Our scripture reading this evening is from Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We will read verses 121 through 136. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I might know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore my soul doth keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Thus far the reading of God's precious and instructive word. Dear congregation, we live in a shocking world. This week, the carnage in Virginia has saddened us and shattered our peace. And yet it does not surprise us. One Virginia newspaper used a one-word headline this week. Why? But perhaps the headline could better have read, why not? Given the violence promoted in our society, given the depravity of our nature, given the extremes of immorality that abound in our day, we ought not be surprised at major tragedies. They have happened before. Columbine was only 8 years ago, and schoolyard shootings followed that around the country. We saw it in Amish country last fall. Postal shootings. Workplace violence. The McDonald's massacre a number of years ago. The Texas clock tower murders of 16 passers-by by Charles Whitman. The Manson murders. And more. Yes, we need to pray daily for those who suffer immeasurable loss. We need to reach out to them in any way we can. But we also need to ask ourselves, how do we live? How can we live a well-ordered life, a life of security and holiness in the midst of carnage and confusion and war and insecurity and perversity? How can we live holy and solely for Jesus Christ in such a world? That's also the question we need to answer after the Lord's Supper. And David provides us with a helpful prayer that answers this question in a powerful way. And we want to look at that with you tonight from Psalm 119, verse 133. Psalm 119, verse 133 is our text. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Our theme then tonight with God's help is praying for a well-ordered life of holiness. We want to look at just two thoughts. The call to a life of comprehensive submission. And second, a life of comprehensive watchfulness. Praying for a well-ordered life of holiness. And we will see under that comprehensive submission and obedience, and secondly, comprehensive watchfulness. In the verse just prior to our text, David says, "Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name." David is actually asking for two things here. First, he wants God to look on him in mercy, to take away the guilt of sin. But secondly, he also wants to identify with the people of God. He has a corporate sense, doesn't he? As thou usest to do unto those that fear thy name. He wants to feel one with true believers, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. Now that is exactly how we should have felt this morning when we left the table of the Lord, dear children of God. Feeling divine forgiveness of mercy assured to us by the Lord, but also feeling a corporate sense of fellowship in and under the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a multifaceted sacrament. There is a relationship between God and us above all that predominates at the table as we meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is also a relationship with one another horizontally as we corporately, as a family, the family of God, partake of this meal together. But then there is also another dimension as we leave the table, a dimension of personal need. The question arises as we leave the table, now what do we do? How do we respond to this great gift of God? We leave in our hearts with a prayer. We don't partake of the Lord's Supper and say, now it's over. Now it's all over. Now I can relax. No. We leave the Lord's Supper with a prayer in our hearts. A prayer that is rooted in a certain measure of fear. Fear of ourselves. Fear of our own proneness to sin. It's wonderful to feel forgiven from the guilt of sin. But I need to serve God with a pure heart, and I'm still polluted, you see. And so the question is, how can I love Christ better? How can I serve Him more faithfully? How can I be purged more from the pollution of sin? How can I be more holy? Post-Lord's Supper, we're called to a life of holiness. And you know what holiness means. Holiness is consecration to God and separation from sin. These are the two things that are involved in holiness. And this is the call, post-Lord's Supper, that comes our way. Post-Lord's Supper, we don't only reflect back on what we did at the table, but we also look forward and say, how must we now live? What must be our prayer? And David sets before us tonight a prayer for holiness, a prayer that is an absolute, exclusive, comprehensive call to a well-ordered life of holiness, life of walking with the Lord. Now you say, but how can I do that? I've been trying to do that for many years and I fail all the time. Yes, you do. And I do too. That's why it's stated in the form of a prayer. David hasn't arrived, but he's longing to arrive at perfect holiness. And so he prays for it. He says, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. And that's a prayer that's good for a beginner in grace, a young man in grace, a father in grace. It's even a prayer that unconverted people are called to pray. We are all called to pray this prayer until death's door. But this is particularly a prayer for those who celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning. This is the fruit that it must generate. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Now this prayer is far more comprehensive than it looks on paper. And that's what I want to show you tonight. It's beautifully, awesomely comprehensive. And the very first thing it calls us to is a comprehensive submission, an obedient submission to God and His Word. Order my steps in thy word. David is praying to the Lord, of course, here. He's saying, I can't order my own steps. I don't have the strength to do it. I need Christ. I need the leading of the Spirit of Christ to do this. He's praying, as it were, Holy Spirit, overshadow me. Lead my way. Conquer me. Subdue me. My mind, my affections, my entire being. Help me to be holy as thou art holy. Help me to walk in thy word. Now this Hebrew expression, order my steps, is a graphic one. It's a beautiful one. It's packed with meaning and significance. I want to lay before you four things under this first thought tonight. Four things that the very words themselves emphasize. And the first is this: our steps must be ordered, emphasis, ordered in God's Word. The Hebrew word used here for order is a very comprehensive word. It means to direct, to keep steady, to make firm, to establish, to be strong. David is saying, direct my steps so that they agree with thy will. Let my steps be established, be made firm by the word of God. Keep me from wandering. Keep me from fainting. Keep me from hesitation of surrendering my will to thine by grounding my life in the word of God. Now, why does David pray this? Well, David knows that as soon as his life gets away from the Bible, from the Word of God, it goes awry. He's experienced that time and again. His feet often well nigh slip, he says. Whenever he turns away from the Word, whenever he's not in the Word, so he prays that the Lord would grace him with firmness and steadiness as he studies the Word, as he's in the Word, that his life would then be well grounded and well ordered to think and to speak and to act scripturally. You see, David's prayer here is rooted in self-knowledge. He knows his weakness. He knows how fickle, how unchangeable, or rather changeable, and how unstable his heart is. He knows that man is empty, that in his flesh dwells no good thing. 2 years ago, I was on a tour with some other people at Harvard, and the lady who gave this tour told us an amazing story. She said, one summer, as the president of Harvard was leaving, 19th century, leaving for the summer break, he said to a sculptor, I want you to place high on this building, these were in the days particularly of the Enlightenment, man, the measure of all things. Well, the sculptor went to work, but as he went to work, he was a God-fearing man, and he knew his own heart. He knew that man wasn't the measure of all things. And so when he came back, when the president came back in the fall to resume his labors, he looked up at the building, and this is what he read, and it's still on the building of Harvard today. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And you see, that's how David feels about himself. I cannot steady myself. What is man that thou art mindful of me? Lord, I need to be well ordered. I need to be firm, but I can't do it. Isn't that how you feel, dear child of God? Post-communion, in yourself, you can't do it. You won't be firm. You want to belong to God. You want to be firm. You want to be steady. You want to be obedient. But how can you do it? Well, says David, order my steps in thy word. The Bible is God's tool to help us walk an ordered and firm life. That's what God wants of his people. He wants an ordered life. That word ordered here means a biblically patterned life, a consistent life, a harmonious life, a stable life, a life of obedience, a life of surrender. Order my steps in thy word. How sad it is when people profess grace and they're not in the word, seeking how to live orderly, how to live submissively, how to live obediently. See, when we don't do that, congregation, we're like Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who said rebelliously, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? That's not the language of a true believer, is it? Pharaoh didn't want to order his steps by the voice of God, but the believer does, and therefore he prays, Lord, help me to order my steps in thy word, to hear thy voice through thy word. Help me not to be my own master. Help me not to say, as we read, Israel said in Jeremiah 2:31, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. Help me not to be a rebel, but help me to be obedient. Help me not to be a free thinker and a free liver, but help me to harness myself. Help me to tie myself into thy word, to be tethered to the word of God. Order my steps in thy word. Help me not to do what I want to do, but to do what thou dost want me to do. Too often, you see, even after we receive grace, we're talking like this, aren't we? Well, the way I think, and the way that I wish it were be, or the way that I want it to be, or the way I feel. But grace, you see, teaches us to say, Lord, I want to do what thou dost want me to do. I want to think the way thou dost want me to think, and speak the way thou dost want me to speak. Order my steps in thy word. And the beautiful thing about this is when you do order your steps in the Word by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, you find freedom in obedience. You find a remarkable freedom in the Word and the will of God that you can never find by serving your own will. That sounds strange, but isn't it true of every area of life that the greatest freedom in marriage is when two people abide by the laws of marriage and they're faithful to one another? And so it is in spiritual marriage. We find our greatest freedom in Christ when we bind ourselves to His Word and to His law and to His commandments, and we run after Him and we rejoice in Him in the way of submission and obedience. I am, O Lord, Thy servant, bound yet free, Thy handmaid son whose shackles Thou hast broken. Redeemed by grace, I'll render as a token of gratitude my constant praise to Thee. So, what is this well-ordered life? What is it shaped like? How does God massage it into a shape that honors Him? Well, first of all, it's a rightly Christ-centered life, isn't it? If you order your steps in the Word, you conform to Christ and His law. Anything out of line with Christ, anything out of sync with His Word and His law is disorder and disobedience. In Christ you find life. In Christ you find freedom. In Christ you find a perfect example. You see, apart from Christ, holiness is non-existent. Holiness is not just a list of do's and don'ts. Holiness isn't a list. Holiness is a life. It's a life in Christ. And yes, there are things, there are do's and don'ts, but that is lived then out of motivation from living in Him, living out of Him, living for Him, living unto Him. A well-ordered life is a Christ-centered life. But also, a well-ordered life is living a rightly prioritized life. It's a life that majors in the majors and minors in the minors. It's a life of putting the kingdom of God first, knowing that all secondary things will be added to us. It's a life of putting God's glory above our happiness, putting our souls before our bodies, putting the souls of others, especially our family, before material gain, putting eternity before time. Those are the things we learn when we order our lives in accord with the Word of God. We learn to put priorities on the right things. And then two, it involves living a rightly balanced life. A life in which we take all our responsibilities and say, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? We balance our personal devotional time with our family time, our church time, our work time, our rest time, our vacation time, our friendship time. One way of doing that, you see, is to see no time as your own time, to see all time as the Lord's time, to see all your money as the Lord's money, to stewardship your entire lives to Him. That's what it means to order my life according to His Word. So my whole life is dedicated to His service. Say, Lord, how much time should I devote to this? How much time dost Thou want me to devote to that? And then two, ordered steps involves living a rightly progressive life. Not in self, but in Christ. You see, Christ increases and I decrease. The more I order myself in God's Word, which centers on Jesus, the more precious, the more beautiful, the more comprehensive Christ is to me. And the more I decrease, and the more my life is focused on Him. So this then is the first important thing, that we order our lives. Secondly, our steps must be ordered in God's Word, our text says. This is interesting. It doesn't say according to God's Word. It says in God's Word. Of course, our lives have to be ordered according to God's Word. But David is aiming for something more comprehensive here. He's saying by walking in the Word, not only is the Word direct me to the way of reconciliation with God, but the Word is also my daily means of holiness. I must walk in it. It's not something out there. It's something before me. It's something within me. I must treasure it in my heart. I must know it. I must memorize it. I must meditate on it. I must love it. I must live it. I must search it. I must become Word-centered. David treasures this word. He lays it up in his heart, he says. He honors it. He's satisfied with it. He loves it. It's his delight. He searches it. And as this word, you see, laid up, treasured, searched, known, loved, meditated, it keeps him from sin and helps him to order his steps. Once there was a Polish king, and he had a very special dad, boys and girls. And whenever he was about to do something fairly big, or whenever he was tempted to do a certain sin, he kept a picture of his dad right in his pocket, and he'd pull out that picture, and he'd say to himself, before he would fall to that temptation, "Can I do something so unworthy of such a father?" And you see, that's how a believer should feel. Every time you're tempted, open the Word of God and say, "How can I do this and sin against such a God, such a Father who's given me such a Word? A Word that sufficiently orders my steps. Room, there's room in the Word of God for all my steps, for every question of life. How can I sin against God? And how can I, when I'm about to do something significant, how can I not open it and search it to know God's will and to know God's way and to ask His counsel?" Order. Help me to order my steps in Thy Word. If you came to the Lord's Supper this morning, may I ask you this question? Is this your prayer? Is this your drive? Do you really try to do this? Do you try to live by the Bible? Or do you say, "Well, I heard two sermons on Sunday," and you spend more time with the newspaper, you spend more time with other books that aren't based on the Bible? Or you spend more time perhaps on the computer than with the Bible? You say, "Well, I just kind of hope for the best." My friend, if you're serious about being a Christian in an anti-Christian terrorism world, you've got to ground yourself in the Word of God. The Bible has got to be the center. Don't feed your mind or your soul with worldly entertainment, with trash, with fluff, with shallow Christian books that won't ground you in the Word of God. Search the Scriptures. Read good, sound books that bring you deep into the Word of God. That order, that help you order your steps in the Word of God. Don't add to the Word of God. Don't subtract from the Word of God. Seek to order your steps according to the Word of God. Do you know what a mature Christian looks like? A mature Christian is someone who so orders his steps in the Word of God that he's, when he's in the Word, he's like fish in water. He's in his element. This Word is his love. This Word is his book. This Word is his life. This Word brings him through everything. This Word means everything to him. I was teaching a class once in downtown Philadelphia, the Center of Urban Theological Studies, and there was a woman in that class who, when I made some point similar to what I'm making right now, actually, in my lectures on the value of the Word of God, she actually stood up and told me to sit down, and she wanted to give her testimony. And she said, "Well," she picked up her Bible and she said, "You know, a few years ago, someone came along and murdered my husband and threw his body into the river in front of our home. And then a few weeks later, the same person came by and took my son. I only have one son and one daughter. Took my son and murdered my son, threw his body in the river. And a few weeks after that," she said, I was taking my daughter to the store. All I had was my daughter, my Bible. I never go anywhere without my Bible," she said. "Taking my daughter and my Bible to the store, get some groceries. I came back home and my house was in flames. Everything was gone. The same enemy, apparently. And she said, all I had was my daughter and my Bible. And she clasped this Bible to her breast and she said, the Bible has brought me through it all. Now, that's an extreme case. But that's the way a Christian should live. The Bible, the center, you see. The Bible is the strength of this woman's life. Is it of yours? Do you live by the Bible, and for the Bible, and with the Bible, to the Bible, out of the Bible? Or have you become lukewarm? You think Christianity is something light and easy, something you can, well, you can handle it. I've been fed now this morning, and I know there's a bit of a struggle, you say, but 5 minutes a day in the Bible, I can handle it. My friend, if that's the way you feel, I wonder if you're a Christian at all. Do you struggle with backsliding? Does it grieve you that your life is so unbiblical? And sometimes you feel so spiritually dead, that your faith is so small, your hope so dim. Do you struggle with your old nature? Do you struggle with sin becoming strong? You ever pray with the poet, make me to walk in thy commands, 'tis a delightful road, nor let my heart or head or hands offend against my God. Oh God, keep me in thy word. Don't let me wander from thy word. Make me holy. Make me as holy as Robert Murray McShane said. Make me as holy as a pardoned sinner on earth can be. You can't be that way without ordering your steps in the word of God. But there's a third thing here. First, we must order our steps in the Word of God. Second, we must order our steps in the Word of God. But thirdly, we must order our steps. Isn't it interesting? He uses the word steps in God's Word. He doesn't say my life. Of course, he means my whole life. But why does he say steps? Well, boys and girls, a step is a small thing. One step is a small thing. You take thousands of steps every day, don't you? But David, you see, he wants every detail of his life, every step of his life, his smallest steps, as well as his biggest steps, his biggest matters, he wants to be ordered in God's Word. He wants to walk with integrity, even in the small things of life. So, he doesn't make a distinction here, does he, between Sunday and the other days of the week, or rather, the Saturday, his Sabbath. He doesn't make a distinction between church life and work life, or being on the job, or being at home. All of life, every detail, every step, everywhere I go, help me to order it in thy word. Help me to be a God-fearing king, a God-fearing husband, a God-fearing Christian, wherever I go. Is that what you desire too? Do you hunger after that? Do you grieve that you fall short of it? In your home? In your private prayers? In your kitchen? In your office? Do you take it to heart what Peter says? As he which hath called you is holy, be ye also holy in all manner of conversation. You take Paul's imperative seriously. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Is it your prayer then? Every day, Lord, turn my thoughts, turn my words, turn my actions, and make them aligned with thy holy word. Let them be in thy hallowed service of praise. Help me to obey thee today, to obey thee in everything, to obey thee resolutely, to obey thee unconditionally, even when the way gets hard and the way gets narrow. Help me not to say, what do I want? How do I feel? What is thy will? like Saul on the way to Damascus. As soon as God begins to work, first question is, Lord, what dost thou want me to do? My steps, my every step, I want to surrender to God. And then fourthly, finally, you notice he says, my steps must be ordered in God's word. It must be personal, you see. He's not looking at other people's steps. He's not watching how they walk. He's saying, my steps. He's convicted, you see. From the heart, he wants to order his steps according to God's word and God's will and God's law. Not just outwardly. He doesn't want to just be outwardly honest and just and kind. He's not talking about mere outward integrity. Of course, he's talking about that. But there are thousands of people around who are pretty decent, outwardly kind people. There are atheists who are outwardly honest and just and kind. There are hypocrites who outwardly observe the Sabbath, carry on family worship and private devotions for decades in their home. They do all the outwardly right things. No, when David says, order my steps, he's speaking about the heart, deepest of all, that his submissive obedience might flow from the core of his being. What does that look like then? Well, and there's a tenderness in our walk and an elevation of our spirits to God. And there's a crucifying of the world in our mind and soul. And our conduct may be no different from the conduct of the unconverted outwardly. But it will show by its very spirit, its very demeanor, that we belong to God. We will want to talk about God. We will want to honor Him. We will not feel comfortable in worldly places or doing worldly things. We will want to serve the Lord with every step. And so what is David praying in these four words in this beautiful, simple, comprehensive text? He's praying, Lord, let me have no governor but Thee. Take control of my heart. Let it be filled by Thee and by no one else. And direct my thoughts from morning until evening. Keep me in Thy favor, in Thy fear, in Thy presence. Help me to live always in Coram Deo, in the presence, in the face of God. Order my steps in Thy word. Help me not to grieve Thee, Lord. Not to grieve Thy Spirit in any evil way. Help me to walk humbly before Thee, 24/7, 365 a year. Help me to walk in Thy ways, to serve Thee, to love Thee, to adore Thee. Make me willing in the day of Thy power. Order my steps in Thy Word. Well, David has not arrived at this, but it certainly is his passion. And it's his drive, and it's his desire, and it's his attempt. And how troublesome it is today when you talk to so many people who profess grace that it seems like they don't even have this prayer. They can leave the Lord, the Word of God alone so lightly. A true Christian has his heart knit to the Word of God. He can't live without the living Word, Jesus, and he can't live without the written Word, the Holy Bible. God have mercy on us and help us to cry, order my steps according to Thy Word. Let's sing before our second thought from our text tonight contains a positive element, order my steps in Thy Word, as well as a negative. Let not any iniquity have dominion over me. But actually, David is carrying on the same thought. What he's saying is basically this: help me to keep ordering my steps in thy word, so that I may be free from the terrible tyranny of iniquity. He doesn't only want to do what is right, he also wants to not do what is wrong and displeasing to God. So he desires that no iniquity would be tolerated within him. Iniquity here is a word, a Hebrew word, that stresses, this is the way the dictionary puts it, trouble that leads on to wickedness, or emptiness that leads on to idolatry. Iniquity refers to my thoughts, my words, my actions that in God's sight are unequal to, iniquity, unequal to the holy demands of His law. And David wants to put the sword, you see, through every iniquity. He says, don't let any iniquity have dominion over me. John Owen put it this way. He said, you would either better be killing sin, or sin will kill you. But David, here in particular, asks for deliverance from the dominion of sin, of iniquity. What does that mean? Dominion. Well, when sin has dominion over us, it doesn't just flit before us for a moment and we see it and we turn away from it. But when sin has dominion over us, we let it stamp its ongoing impressions upon us. We take out our hand and grasp it. We let it dwell in our mind. Our wills consent to it and indulge in it, even when our consciences speak against it. We let iniquity have dominion over us. When we don't put the sword through it, when we tolerate it, our forefathers called these things habitual sins, or darling sins, or besetting sins, or bosom sins. When we allow our minds to wallow in sin. Bunyan explained it so well. He said, if sin, Mr. Sin, for example, is standing on your doorstep, and you open the door, and you see him, and you shut the door, you really haven't let sin have dominion over you. You've turned away from sin. That's actually pleasing to God. But if you invite Mr. Sin in, and you let him dwell in the parlor of your mind, the living room of your mind, and you say, well, I kind of wish he'd go. But you keep conversing with him, and you let him stay. You're letting sin have dominion over you. So what David is praying, knowing his weakness, he's praying not only for a comprehensive submission to the Word of God, but also a comprehensive watchfulness against iniquity and sin. And oh, how we need this prayer. I need it. I'm sure you need it too. Because we are astonishingly careless about our never dying souls, even after we receive grace, far too often. And we become too careless and calloused about the dreadful insanity of iniquity. And we're all too willing, you see, to let our so-called darling sins still have life. Sometimes we roughen them up a little bit. Sometimes we give them a good blow. Sometimes we tell ourselves we're going to quit with them altogether. But so often we stop short. We tolerate them. We allow sin to be weakened, but we let our love for it and our habit of it tolerate it. Oh yes, we fight against some sins. And we do break with some sins. Thank God, by His grace. But tragically, those bosom sins, you see, we allow them to live even a little bit. And we even find ways of excusing ourselves, don't we, for those cherished sins. We are masters at turning the insanity of sin into something humanly reasonable, when it is divinely unreasonable. All sin is divinely unreasonable. But we make We make our bosom sins understandable by our godless reasoning and by comparing ourselves with other people rather than setting our sins before the face of God. But what David prays here is that he won't allow himself any such toleration. No open window for sin. No wiggle room for sin. He prays that no iniquity, whether it's evil lust or covetousness or a bad temper or bad language, whatever it is, would have dominion over him. He's not content, you see, with just condemning it, saying how bad it is. He wants to hate it. He wants to forsake it. He wants to die to it. He doesn't want to resist sin merely from a naturally enlightened conscience, but from the ruling principle of his heart. And that's what we need. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat and the wine that he drank. Charles Bridges warns, "The light and power of conscience may do much in condemning every known sin and in restraining us from many sins, and in illustrating every known duty and insisting upon the external performance of many duties, while yet the dominion of iniquity goes on undisturbed in our lives." It's like Ahab and Judas. They sought a place of repentance even as they clung to the dominion of iniquity in their lives. And you see what Paul says in Romans is we don't have to live that way. Happily, Paul tells us in Romans 6:14 that God will not allow sin to have long-term dominion over His people because we are under grace. And because Christ has taken the sting of sin away on the cross. This week I heard, I think it was my wife who told me actually of a wonderful story, illustration of a father who was driving along in a car with his family, and a great big bumblebee came into the car, boys and girls, started flying around, and they were scared and ducking, and the whole car was upset. You see, that's what sin is like. When sin enters in the life of a child of God, it causes us confusion, and we can drive off the road easily. But the father just reached out and grabbed the bumblebee with his hand, and he squeezed it. They gave him one big sting. And then he let it go. And the bumblebee kept flying. And the children were still scared. But the dad said, "You don't have to be scared now because it can't sting you anymore." You see, sin is powerful. But Christ is more powerful. Christ, in His fatherly love, has taken the sting of sin and squashed it on the cross. He nails on it the handwriting of our sins. Oh yes, Satan and sin, like that bumblebee, they can still trouble us, still haunt us. But sin will not have abiding dominion over a believer. So we have every reason to pray this prayer. We have every reason to be encouraged the Lord will answer this prayer in Christ. But we are also responsible to turn away from sin, to flee from sin, to walk the other way, to forsake it, knowing that He will give us the strength to do so by His Spirit within us. John Calvin says this, "The freedom of the godly consists solely in this, that they are governed by the Spirit of God and thus preserved from succumbing to iniquity, although harassed with hard and painful conflicts habitually." That's the description of the life of a true believer. He's harassed with hard and painful conflicts, the temptations of sin, the challenge of sin, but he's preserved from succumbing to the dominion of iniquity by the Spirit of Christ, who draws off the fullness of Christ and applies it to us and gives us strength to overcome sin. But see, here's the tricky thing. The person who really lives this way It's precisely the person who fears that sin will have dominion over him many times, and who knows his own weaknesses. In fact, one means that God uses to keep sin from having dominion over us is to allow us, when we look to ourselves, to fear that it will. Those who have no fear of themselves will fall, and they will come under the dominion of sin. But those who fear themselves and cast themselves upon Christ and upon His Spirit for strength, time and time again, they shall stand. And so you see what's happening to David here. He's afraid of taking one step without the Lord. He wants the Lord for his every step. He's not afraid just of gross sins. He's afraid of every kind of sin. He says, "Let not any iniquity have dominion over me." He's praying against sins large, sins small. It's as if he's saying, what would it avail me if I would never be a drunkard or never be a thief or never be a murderer? If I would still live a life of backsliding or a life of backbiting others or a life of covetousness, which is idolatry. Therefore he prays, "Lord, let not any iniquity have dominion over me." Oh God, make me holy. Keep me holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me to honor Thee. Now that's the prayer we need to pray, not just post-communion. We need to pray to our very last breath, because the battle against sin goes on to our very last breath. Until the very end, sin wants to be a bumblebee that has dominion over us. It wants to sting us and poison us to death. Are you experientially acquainted with this battle? The struggle. That when you want to do good, you find evil present. The cry, "O wretched man that I am." Do you know what it means? That sometimes you cast out one sin, but then you replace it with another. And you grieve again. You amend your life somewhat, and yet you tolerate too much sin. See, Satan doesn't care whether he has to come as an angel of light or as a roaring lion. His goal is always the same, to destroy the work of God. His goal is always to get you to go into the pathways of sin impenitently. He wants to exercise dominion over true believers by bringing them under the dominion of sin. Will you please join with me tonight and in the future, and take this text and lay it before God and make it your prayer? Let not any sin have dominion over me. Dear congregation, do you fight against sin? Are you a hater of sin? I'm afraid that many of us don't have our steps very well ordered. And what troubles me even more is that some of us, I'm afraid, don't feel the necessity of having our steps very well ordered. But if the righteous will be scarcely saved, where will you be found if you live without the Bible and without seeking to fight against sin? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, for the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, but you say, "I haven't even professed to be a Christian, and I didn't come to the Lord's table this morning." So you're talking to other people. No, I'm not. We all need the same thing. Being unconverted doesn't give us an excuse for anything, congregation. If you have never repented of sin, if you have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, John says, John 3:36, you condemn yourself already. You don't excuse yourself by being graceless and unconverted. You condemn yourself by being graceless and unconverted. God never said He wasn't willing to convert you. Do you know what it means to be unconverted? To be unconverted means to be without God and without hope in the world. It means to have no portion in Jesus. It means not to be under the canopy of His cleansing blood. It means to have no intercessor at the right hand of God, no surety for my debt. It means to go Christless to eternity, to be exposed to the wrath of God and the Lamb. It means to be racing headlong to everlasting destruction and eternal perdition from which there is no relief and no return. To be unconverted means to have no true happiness and no true holiness and no true peace and no true purpose in my life. No prospect here and no inheritance for the life to come. How tragic it is to reason away our sin and to excuse our lack of seriousness and our lack of conversion and our lack of not being in the Word. Oh, my dear friend, you can try to reason away your sin, but you cannot reason away your lack of conversion. How unreasonable it is to turn away from a God who stretches out His arms to you and says, He will not turn away any who comes unto Him. Oh, will you not cry out, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I entreat you, if you did not come to the Lord's table this morning and you profess not to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I entreat you to do what is truly reasonable before you descend into the abyss of the wrath of the eternal God of heaven and earth. I entreat you to repent and to turn to the living God and to cry out, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. And some of you are still halting between two opinions. You don't have ordered steps. You have halting steps. Your steps are going in different directions. One moment it's to Christ. Next moment it's to the world. You've sat under the preaching of the gospel for years. You've heard scores of invitations and admonitions to come to the Lord. But you're still delaying. You're not repenting. You're not believing. How long are you going to tempt God? How long will you halt between two opinions? If God be God, follow Him. If Baal be God, well, follow him. But be assured, if you continue halting, as some of you have been doing for years, some of you for decades, all the sermons you have heard and all the prickings in your conscience you have received will be swift witnesses against you on the great day of the Lord. And I believe it will be worse for you than it will be for Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, just as it was worse for them than for Tyre and Sidon. And Jesus said it was worse for them because they had more opportunities than Tyre and Sidon. And you have more opportunities than Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. For you have the whole Bible, the whole revelation of God. And you've got more good books to help lead you in that Word than has ever been printed in any other generation. More means of grace than anyone has ever known on the face of the earth. But I'm afraid that some of you are halting in your steps because you're still clinging to the toys and trinkets of this world. Dear congregation, you cannot serve God and mammon. Your morals outwardly may be excellent. Your neighbors may think you're a Christian. Your conduct may be blameless. You may attend church services faithfully. Perhaps you come to the Lord's table, but your heart is not right with God. If you don't know Christ, you can't do it in remembrance of Him. And if you came this morning without a wedding garment on, Oh, will you not bow your knees? Will you not cry out? Order my steps in thy word. And let not any iniquity have dominion over me. And then some of you didn't come to the table at all. Can you really live without the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you? Can you function day by day without a Savior for your soul? Or are you letting unbelief be the iniquity that has dominion over you, keeping you from the Lord, keeping you from His table? May God help us tonight to continue praying this text until the Lord revives our hearts, our church, our nation. If we would see revival, this is what we must pray. And let us seek grace then to put sin and worldliness from us, remembering that a worldly church chases away the Holy Spirit. Let us put away our secret iniquities. Let us fly to Christ. Let us humble ourselves before Him. Oh dear, dear communicants, dear non-communicants, let every one of us beg for grace to live it out and to live it in wholeheartedly, sincerely, earnestly. Lord, order my steps in Thy word. Let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Amen.